Church, and here we are, March 13th, 2022, and we're halfway through March. That means just about a month from now will be Resurrection Sunday, so it's coming up, and we'll get to celebrate the great event of Christ being risen from the dead. So before that, of course, we have our regular services, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're working our way through there. It was a blessing this morning. We had lots of family, visitors, and folks, so keep inviting family and friends, and let's continue to see how the Lord will bless us with that. And then, of course, in the evening, we're working our way through the book of Hosea. And this evening, I've entitled this, I don't know if I'm entitling the entire series this or not, it's just been the book of Hosea, but we started, if you recall, 2 weeks ago with this verse from Romans chapter 11, verse 22, where the Apostle Paul tells the Christians there, behold the kindness and the severity of God. And we see that contrast in the book of Hosea, where you see the kindness, the compassion, the love, and the mercy of God being played out through the life of Hosea in his domestic life with Gomer. But you also see the severity where he is bringing judgment upon a wayward people. And so we're just going to kind of keep with that theme for now. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Well, I'll open us in a word of prayer, and then I will have you stand as we read our text from Hosea chapter 2 this evening. And let's just thank the Lord for our time, and we'll get right to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the omnipotent God. You are an awesome God. There is no one like you. Father, may we delight in the uniqueness of who you are, the holiness which you possess, the greatness of what it is that you have done, that you've called all things into existence in the space of 6 days, and all very good. You are the God who has called a pagan Armenian out of his sin, and you've chosen Abraham to be the father not only of a physical nation, but a spiritual people as well. You are the God who called your people out of Egypt and had them pass safely through dry land as you parted the Red Sea. You're the God who has protected your people. And we think of Daniel in the lion's den, where you stayed the mouths of lions. But Father, for all the salvific acts that you have demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, we gather here tonight in awe of the great love that revealed to us the greatest salvific act ever, and that's through the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he himself is the propitiation for our sin, that he's the one that has satisfied your wrath, that he's the one that took upon himself and his body the punishment that we eternally deserved. And Father, you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you how your scriptures reveal this to us. And as we come tonight to Hosea chapter 2, we pray that we would be in awe of the God who not only judges sin, but also then provides the remedy for sin. And that's through your love. And so, Father, we pray that we would delight in these things, be encouraged by them, and they would become motivation for us to walk more closely after our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, if you're not already there, please turn to the book of Hosea, and we will look at Hosea chapter 2, and I will invite you to stand as I read this text for us from Hosea chapter 2. And I will read the entirety of the text. We're really looking at a passage that begins in chapter 2, verse 2, and runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 15, but we won't make it that far, so we'll just begin here in Hebrews, or I keep saying that, Hosea chapter 2, and I'll go ahead and read verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and let her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who will give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her ways with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and no longer will call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and sword and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If I were to give a big idea for our text this evening, it would be this, that even with God's looming judgment upon unfaithful Israel, his love for his people constantly calls them to repentance and restoration. That God will always put forth a judgment. He will always say, this is the cost for unfaithfulness. This is the cost for spiritual infidelity. This is the cost if you remain in your sin. And yet he always says, there is repentance. There is hope. In Hosea 1, we saw how the Lord instructed the prophet to marry this woman by the name of Gomer. She was a woman of unfaithfulness, a woman who would become a harlot, so that Hosea would begin to understand, feel, and live out how the nation of Israel was like an adulterous wife in the Lord's eyes. Then we read that the Lord gave to Hosea and Gomer three children, Each of their names, we noted, signified that God was about to punish Israel. God was going to distance himself from her, and he would disavow her. And finally, we saw in verses 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, that the Lord promised that even though all of this would take place, that he would reverse the effects of his judgment and restore the covenant of love, not just with the remnant of Israel, but he extends it out in this text to even include elect Gentiles from every nation. And we see that manifest itself, of course, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans and 1 Peter. And it makes me say, by the time you get to the end of Hosea 1, and you see all the judgment, but you also see that there's this promise of restoration, that we should say of our God, what grace, what mercy, that all that this woman has done to Hosea, that demonstrates all that Israel has done to God, there is forgiveness because of the love and the mercy and the compassion of God himself. Well, there's really three points. We're only going to look at two tonight because the other one is found in chapter 3. We'll look at that next week. But I'd like to start with looking at verses 2 through 15 and just look at this idea of a broken relationship, a broken relationship. In Hosea 2, we find ourselves, as we read through it, and maybe you didn't catch this when we read it, but it has the feel of a courtroom scene. We are in a court, as it were. Hosea and Gomer represent the Lord. Of course, Hosea represents the Lord, and Gomer represents the bride, Israel. The Lord is seen here as wearing many hats. He's the jealous husband who wants his wife back. He is a prosecuting attorney who is going to level the charges. He is the judge that will pass the sentence. And he is also the executioner who actually brings the sentence to come to pass. We'll see this aspect, though, of Hosea picturing the Lord's love and zeal, exhorting this wife of his, Israel, to abandon her unfaithful ways, to return to her willingly, and not just because he's better than that she's better off being with him, but because she loves him for what he has accomplished in her life. Part of his exhortation to her is to threaten to remove everything that he has given her. There's a sense in which we should see Gomer's life. She loses everything. There is a parallel between Gomer and that great parable of the prodigal son. If you read in Luke chapter 15, he loses everything before he comes back to his father. Gomer loses everything before she comes back to her husband. Israel loses everything before she finally comes back to the Lord. So the Lord will say, and we see this a bit in verse 3, that I will strip her naked. I will remove her food and clothing. In verse 4, it says that I will have no compassion on her children, for they are children of harlotry. So he's going to publicly shame her. He's going to disavow these particular children. All of that pictures for us a people who have so abandoned the Lord that they're teaching their children to abandon the Lord. This is not one generation forsaking God. It is all the generations forsaking the Lord. And we might ask, why does the Lord threaten all these hard things to Israel, to his bride, as it were? Because he intends to warn her. He intends to rebuke her. He intends to chastise her. And unlike some men who do certain things like this in some kind of abusive way, the Lord is doing it in love. He desires for Israel to wake up. He wants for Israel to return and repent. And so the Lord here is rebuking Israel in order to restore her. There's a chastisement here so that he can draw her back to himself. The Lord will always discipline those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12. If you are not or have not experienced the discipline of the Lord, according to Hebrews 12, you are an illegitimate child. because the Lord will discipline those whom he loves. And so we ask, why would God be so harsh to Israel? Well, because Israel was so harsh in her sin. And the only way that he could get Israel's attention is to strip everything from her, to convict her of her sins, to make her cry out to him for help and to plead for salvation. And so let's see how this scene plays out. As I said, we begin with this courtroom scene. Courtroom in verses 2 and 3. The Lord is fulfilling, as I said, at least three or four roles. We see him as that jealous husband who's desiring to win back his wife. He's this prosecuting attorney laying forth the charges. He's the judge who will administer the sentence. And then later we'll see him as the executioner of that sentence. But the scene kind of opens up, if you look at it, is here's the prosecuting attorney. He's going to lay forth the charges. And the prosecuting attorney calls witnesses. And the witnesses are none other than the children themselves. He calls the children, as it were, to the stand to state the charges against their own mother, Israel. The children must give evidence that their mother is no longer acting and behaving as their father's wife. Also, in verse 2, there appears to be what would have been regarded as a legal formula by which a man in Israel, the husband, if he recited these words, it would end the marriage with the wife. So this is kind of a formula that would have been used in a divorce proceeding. And we find this in the words there, if you notice in verse 2, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." When those words were uttered, it ended the marriage relationship. So here is God saying, enough, I'm done. And he says those words that would have just sent chills when he said, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." Well, the charge of unfaithfulness is demonstrated now next in this verse by the words of harlotry and adultery. These are certainly just causes for divorce, both on a human plane and in the divine experience. But the emphasis on the passage is not about divorce. That's meant to get the attention. This is really about God wanting to see the relationship with his people restored. In other words, the goal is not to proceed with the divorce. His desire is not in any way to bring some kind of shame, ultimately, forever, to the bride. The purpose of the children's testimony is to accuse the mother, to bring her to a point where she will say, "I need to turn. I need to repent." In verse 2, we read these words, very interesting. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And we are to see the evidence then of her unfaithfulness. It's believed that these are actually physical attributes that you could see on her, that there are certain ways in which a woman would put on her makeup, put the makeup of a prostitute or a harlot on her face so that men would know that she's available. And so the call here is to stop looking the part. Stop dressing in a certain way. Stop wearing the jewelry that draws attention to your physical form. And so it is believed that this is actually a statement against the literal makeup and jewelry that would have identified her not simply as a prostitute, but as a cult prostitute for the cult of Baal or Baal. Gomer is being reprimanded. She is being told, stop looking this part. And spiritually speaking, the picture here of the lewd, godless culture and practices of the Canaanites, something that was very familiar with Israel, is very familiar with the practice of Baalism. What is pictured here for us is not God then as an angry husband intent on destroying the reputation and the future of his wife. Rather, this is a call to bring a wayward people back to himself. They have abandoned the relationship, and now God is saying, I need to get your attention. But even as Gomer's unfaithfulness was so profuse and so profound, likewise was Israel's sin against God. In fact, whatever you might think that Gomer did to Hosea didn't begin to compare with what Israel did to the Lord. And so the Lord lays out what would be the sentence if this unfaithful people continue to refuse to return and enter back into a faithful relationship with him. But there's a problem. And here's the problem. Gomer's addicted to her sin. Did you know that sin is addictive? It's hard to, there's an old commercial, our younger people haven't heard this one, but Lay's potato chips, what was it? I bet you can't eat just one. And it's true. You can't eat just one. You eat one and you want another one and then another one. And one that I've always liked to share too is the lie of Snickers candy bars, because they say Snickers really satisfies. No, because after I eat one, I want another one. Never satisfies. Beloved, that's sin. And Gomer was addicted to the sin of harlotry. She loved having other lovers. She was not faithful to one man. She was faithful to no man, but gave herself to many men. That was her addiction. She was addicted to promiscuity. She was addicted to prostitution. She was addicted to the propensity of having multiple lovers. And therefore, according to verse 3, the Lord says, I will take away all of your adornments. I will strip you naked. You will not have the capacity to put on the face of harlotry. You will not have the jewelry that will identify you any longer as belonging to that way of life. Her bare body will be exposed just as on the day that she was born, we read. The language is picturesque, and the idea is that the Lord will actually transform what probably was a very beautiful woman who pictures a very bountiful, fruitful Israel now into a wilderness and a barren wasteland. The language that the Lord uses is intense. Look at the end of verse 3. Again, we said this is harsh language. He says, I will slay her with thirst. Here now the Lord is not just the judge, he is the executioner. He says, I will make my people suffer the agony of death by lack of water. The language is meant to grab Israel's attention. It's meant to grab our attention. Here we find that the Lord, if you want to know what extent will he go to in order to do away with sin, he takes radical action to impress upon his people the seriousness with which he regards his relationship with them. The Lord's willing to see them now be not my people if they continue in their present lifestyle, if they continue to reject him. He's willing to send them from the fertile valley of the valley of Jezreel, which was when we were there, it's just they grow everything there. It was a bountiful place. I'm going to remove you from the bounty into a waterless wilderness. And all of this sets the scene for what comes next in verses 4 and 5, which is the actual charge. So let's look at the charge. We've already alluded to the charges in verses 2 and 3, but the charge is clearly laid out in verses 4 and 5. God is willing to let his people endure the status of being now without his compassion, not being his people, because they are children given over to harlotry. When we began this study, we noted that Gomer most likely was not practicing harlotry. She was not a prostitute when she first married Hosea. But God knew she had that heart in her. God knew she had a heart of harlotry. And here's another little reminder for you from Scripture. When you play with sin inside yourself, it will find a way of manifesting itself outwardly. You may think you're just toying with sin, but it will find a way to reveal itself. And so God knew this woman would eventually reveal herself for what she was in her heart. With regard to the children, there's debate as to whether or not Hosea actually fathered any one or all or none of them. Verse 4 tells us, though, that they are children of harlotry. And so some have taken that to mean that none of them were Hosea's. I don't know that you can draw that conclusion. I think what is being communicated here is that while they may have been fathered, maybe one or two were Hosea's, maybe none of them were, it actually would be a reference to the fact that Hosea's children adopted the ways of their mother. They became like their mother. So spiritual unfaithfulness, that spiritual harlotry that Gomer was involved with, now the children are involved with it. And so we're seeing it move through the generations. And it reminds me of the doctrine of total depravity, a doctrine that says, of course, not that man is as bad as he could be, but he's as bad off as he could be because he has a nature inclined to sin. And so the children are simply following that propensity, that nature to sin. It's a revelation here that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. And so they take the ways of their mother rather than follow in the footsteps of their faithful and loving father. Figuratively speaking, this would mean that they pursued the false gods of the Canaanites. In a further picture, not only of Hosea's decimated domestic life, but also to the extent of the faithlessness of Israel at the time. In verse 5, we see that there's a further charge. It says, "For their mother has played the harlot," meaning she's acted in this sinful manner. And she gives her own testimony. The children were called to give testimony. It says back there in verse 2, contend with your mother, contend. You are to give this account. But now here in this verse, we see that the mother herself, Gomer, gives her own testimony. And she says what? "I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." By the way, if you wanted to properly identify this, this would be one of the misinformation issues of the text, right? She's misreading the who gave her all of these things. I could ask you, who gave her her bread and her water, her wool and her flax and her drink? Who did it? God. But she's willfully attributing all of the blessings of her life to someone else. Oh, the danger of not being thankful to God. Oh, the danger of not giving him praise for your food and drink and clothing and shelter. The charge then is that those who were God's own, those who were provided by God himself, those who had seen miraculous things take place on their behalf by the Almighty God of heaven and earth, would rather prostitute themselves shamefully and give credit to gods that are no gods at all, rather than practice faithfulness to the one who could save their souls. And this leads to the next point. We've seen the charge. What's the punishment? The chastisements, and they come in verses 6 through 15. In order to fulfill the twofold purpose of first warning Israel of what will come if they continue in their sin, and then secondly, to motivate Israel to return to him, the Lord lays out really three chastisements, and you can easily identify them in the text, and I'll help you identify them. They're all introduced by the word therefore. You'll see these in our text. They're all introduced with the word therefore. You see that in verse 6, therefore. You see it in verse 9, therefore. And you'll see it in verse 14, therefore. Now, in the New Testament, we like to say this. When you see the word therefore in the New Testament, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Right? Because it's making some kind of application. Therefore, because of what I've just told you here, therefore, this is the way you're supposed to act. Well, in the Old Testament, when used particularly by a prophet, the word therefore was usually given to catch your attention. And the prophetic therefore generally points to the pronouncement of judgment. So when you see a therefore by a prophet, it's you've acted this way, therefore I'm about to do this to you. So it's not a joyful moment at all. It's the Lord's declaration of guilt and its consequences. And so let's identify quickly these therefores. The first therefore in verse 6, therefore. And this one's actually, it's accentuated. Notice in verse 6 it says, therefore, behold. Now, the word behold literally means this. You ready? Look at me. Look at me, my people. I need you to fix your eyes on me. Therefore, behold, the Lord is seeking now to block Israel's promiscuous path. He's actually treating her like a dumb animal that must be fenced in so that she will no longer wander off. Have you ever had an animal that you had to actually put up an extra fence or put on a chain? Because if you didn't, what would the animal do? It would just wander off. Well, that's what God's doing. He's saying, look at me, because if you keep your eyes on me, you won't wander off. But then he also puts up a hedge. So he's going to fence her in. But the hedge isn't enough, so he adds thorns. He adorns the hedge with thorns, our text says. And even that's not enough, so he puts a wall so that she will not continue in her ways. Is God serious about getting this one to see? Laura and I used to have Australian shepherds and beautiful dogs and smart as whips. But Australian shepherds also have a stubborn streak. And they do not like, if they do not like something that you're asking them to do, well, they'll look off in a different direction. And even if you're calling them, they'll just kind of try to ignore you. And so one of the tools that we were taught when training our Australian shepherds was that when you're giving them a command to follow, or right before you give them that command, or if they're acting in a disobedient fashion, the first thing you do, and we literally use these words, this was the command, look at me. And if the dog wouldn't look at me, I would take the dog's face and make my dog look at me. And he or she would sometimes try to move the eyes away and say, no, look at me. And then I would tell the dog the command that I wanted them to follow. Often the dog would seek to look away, and I'd reiterate the command, look at me. Well, this is what the Lord's doing to wayward Israel. He's saying, I don't want you distracted by the Baals. I don't want you distracted by the world. And so you got to get your eyes off of that. Therefore, behold, look at me. Do not be distracted by the things around you. But even with all of that, this is the stubbornness of sin. Here's the seriousness of sin. Here's how sin had so affected Israel, so affected Gomer, that in verse 7 we're told, yet she will pursue her lovers. He's got the hedge. He's got the thorns. He's got the walls. And she will still try to get out and follow her ways. And so the Lord doesn't keep her from getting back on that path. But the one thing that he can do is keep her from succeeding. I will show you that I've tried to protect you. You will try to forsake that protection. But I will keep you from finding your lovers. In shameless sin, she seeks her lovers, but we're told they're nowhere to be found. She will be now out of the protection of God. She's out there lost and alone. And now Israel begins to get the message. Unable to find her false lover, she'll come to her senses. And it says there at the end of verse 7, notice what it says. It sounds good, doesn't it? This here's repentance finally comes to Israel. She says, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Oh, she's finally got it. No, she doesn't. It's interesting that the phrase, verb there translated, will go back, actually can have a couple of meanings. And the first idea would be this, that when a person repents, he does so by going back or turning from his sin. So that's one idea that it could carry. But the word also carries the idea of returning from somewhere, particularly from a foreign location. You're going back from a place that you were perhaps, well, in exile. And so when we look at this particular usage here, both ideas apply. She would eventually, Israel, turn back from her sin, but before she does this, she will have to go into exile and will have to go back from that. She will have to come back from that particular exile. But notice, here's the problem with it here, that Gomer's motivation or Israel's motivation was to go back. Was it because she loved her husband? Was it because she trusted her husband? Was it because she really got this figured out that I need to repent? Well, she says, for it was better for me then than now. It's the selfish. I have nobody to feed me. I have nobody to shelter me. Nobody to love me. So what is this? This is narcissism 101. This is all about me. Gomer thinks she's a princess. Israel thought she deserved somebody to love her. The Lord put up that hedge to keep her from wandering. The Lord hid her from her lover so that she would not indulge either in the sins of the flesh or be provided for by her lovers. She was looking to everyone else but her husband and her provider. The one who had truly given her all things was not being recognized, and she was not giving thanks. And so, while being drawn back to God in this, Israel forgot the source of the blessings. She forgot the confession of faith that Israel's farmers had in the old days. They were to recite these ideas when they brought their offerings to God. And let me show you what Israel was supposed to be doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 10, we read this. And this is when the harvest is coming in. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean and went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in numbers, but there he became great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, behold, God is speaking, look at me. I have brought the first of the produce of the ground of which you, the Lord, behold, I got this out of context here. Behold, I have, this is the confession, the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You are to acknowledge where your blessings come from. You are to recognize that your homes, your food, all that you have is from God. When was the last time you thanked God for the little things that he's provided for you? There's a temptation to think that, well, I bought this with my money. There's a temptation to say, well, my parents are the source of this. And yes, they are, and thank them for it. But go beyond that, because every good thing is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Give God the praise. Give God the glory. Acknowledge God. One of the first signs of atheism or an atheistic heart is when you acknowledge God no longer. And so in verse 8, she was charged with not remembering that her grain and her new wine and oil, those things which represented the agricultural blessings of the land provided by God, came to her from the Lord. Israel was crediting Baal, a god who's not a god at all, just some stick, some figure, some foreign entity, and saying, this is the one that's given me all things. Israel took the gold and the silver that God had given to her and used it to enhance the worship centers and pay for the sexual immoralities that took place in the temples of Baal. You wonder why the Lord's upset. In so doing, Israel had forsaken the covenant relationship with him who was the source of all of their blessing. It would only be reluctantly after their exile that Israel would return to the Lord when they had no further access to the worship of the Baals. That's the first therefore. Let's look at the second therefore in verse 9. This is another warning. As we note there at the end of verse 7, Israel wanted to be in better circumstances. I was better off under the Lord, so maybe we should return to the Lord so that we can, you know, have some nice things once again. But let me tell you, this is not acceptable motivation from the Lord's perspective. If you enter into a relationship with the Lord thinking, you know, this is going to just, it's just going to be what I can get out of this relationship. Well, that's not motivation. To just be a better person for one's own personal sake, to get a better reputation, there's not a valid reason to come to the Lord. For Israel, the Lord, not Baal, controlled the agricultural seasons. Therefore, God will, he says, take back Israel's produce. He will rob the rich farmers of their prosperity, we read. He will take away the wool and the flax that Israel used to produce the fine clothes that the Israeli women loved to wear. Israel had forsaken her God, her true husband, and now Israel would see that the Lord will no longer fulfill the duties of a husband by providing the food, providing the clothes, providing the shelter. She thinks this was all provided by her lovers. She's about to learn that it came from God, and now God's withholding it from her. The result of God's actions in our text is clear. We read in verse 10, pretty graphic actually in the original Hebrew, "And then I will uncover her lewdness." Now the word for uncover in our text can be translated as expose. The word means to uncover. It can mean to reveal information that should not otherwise be known. It can mean to actually go into exile. And guess what's about to happen? The basic image is uncovering Israel's nakedness, exposing her for what she really is for all to see. She is to be exposed in public so that she will be ashamed before her former lovers. By doing this, the Lord is revealing the true nature by sending the people into exile because they have literally been sleeping with the enemy. And thus, by uncovering and exposing Israel in her sin, it becomes a fulfillment of one of the curses. If you read in Deuteronomy, there's a section of blessings and cursings. Well, guess what? This is one of the curses, and it comes upon Israel. It is being exemplified through Gomer. And we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, when the Lord says, "And see now that I am he, not the Baals. I am he. There is no other God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one to deliver from my hand." There was a time when Israel thought we could get help from other entities than God. No one's going to deliver you from God's hand. This is a reiteration, I would say, of the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The curse will come upon Israel. There's nothing that will stop it. No one will be able to rescue you from my hand except myself. In verse 11, let us understand that it was common for both, among the worshipers of God as well as the worshipers of Baal to celebrate agricultural festivals. And they would do these big to-dos, these big feasts to worship their god or gods, so that they thought by doing that, it would ensure a plentiful harvest for the subsequent seasons. Israel linked these celebrations to God's great saving actions throughout her history, particularly the great celebration always focused on what? Deliverance from Egypt. The Canaanite Baal worshippers linked everything to mystical rituals filled with explicit sexual activities. But over time, Israel began to adopt the ways of the Canaanites. And rather than celebrate the mighty acts that God had performed by bringing them out of Egypt, they began to now give themselves over to sexual immorality and celebrate the god of Baal. You can do that for a time, but God will say, enough. Again, in verse 11, the Lord lays out that very specific celebrations, these times of gaiety, as it were, when the Israel was to thank the Lord. By the way, I don't know why I'm about to say what I'm going to say, so I'm just going to pause and say this out loud. But, you know, I'm sick and tired of the culture hijacking words from Christians, and then we have to stop using those words because of the connotations they have. So, like, meditation. Their Christian meditation has nothing to do with Eastern mysticism and emptying your brain and just letting any garbage come in. Meditation is chewing on what God has given you. We recognize this. And I came across this word gaiety, and it's just like, we can't use the word gay anymore. We can't use the word gaiety anymore because, well, the connotations with it. You know, at some point, you just got to say, enough is enough. I don't know that I'm calling for us to take back the word gay, but we do want to identify that Scripture has used words, and we should not let the culture hijack it. We should not let the culture hijack the rainbow. It belongs to God, who set his bow in the heaven as a reminder that he would never destroy the earth in that form again. That was free. The word feast used in verse 11 is a designation for three annual Jewish festivals: the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And each one of those feasts, God required that at least the men would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Each festival was tied to a particular harvest time. Passover, of course, for the spring barley harvest, the Feast of Weeks for the summer wheat harvest, and the Feast of Booths for the fall grape harvest. And Israel assumed that they would celebrate these feasts forever. There would always be, it's just like, hey, there's always going to be Christmas, and there's always going to be Resurrection Sunday. We're always going to have these great times, but God brings all of them to a halt. He says, enough! You're not celebrating them right. You'll not celebrate them at all. God brought them to a halt when their celebrations turned into sexual homage to Baal rather than the remembrance of God's great salvific acts in her history. And so those are the yearly feasts, and he speaks of the new moons, which are two monthly celebrations that also featured sacrifices to God with the sounding of trumpets. Commerce and businesses ceased on those new moon festivals. And then he brings it even further. So you have the yearly, the monthly, and now the Sabbath days. These are weekly festivals when Israel was reminded of God's resting in creation and of Israel's plight as slaves in Egypt. God was expecting all work to stop on those days and that they would do what? Worship him, not the Baals. And to make sure that Israel understood that everything was stopping, he finishes verse 11 by saying, and all her festal assemblies. I don't care what you're celebrating. It all should be giving me thanks because I am your God. But they weren't doing that. Anything that you might take joy and pleasure in, but you attribute to Baal, it's done. What we see the Lord doing here is making a statement, and the statement is this: the Lord prefers no worship as opposed to false worship. You are better off not worshiping God at all if you will not worship him correctly. If you were an Israelite and all was going well, you would describe your life as living under your own vine and fig tree. And we see that here in our text. Grapes and figs were valued delicacies, and they were a sign of the land's fertility and prosperity. You look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. I think we have that for you. It says this, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit of the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved." So what is Hosea painting a picture of here? That of complete destruction and desolation, the loss of the fig trees and the vine production. These festivals, which should celebrate God's fulfilling his promises of giving all that Israel needed, abundant crops and grapes to partake of and fig trees to sit under. You use them, my gifts, to praise false gods. Let us be careful then to thank the Lord our God as the giver of all good things. And so what is the solution? God's solution was that the fertile vineyards and orchards, if we see there in verse 12, that they become, interesting translation here, they become a forest. I don't know if that paints the picture for us. It's probably better translated as a thicket. And what's the idea? Instead of land that is easily used to produce crops, it becomes a thick forest. It becomes a thicket that you can't grow anything for human consumption in there. You just can't get in there. Everything's overtaken. Only the beasts of the field, he says, are fit to devour anything in there. Israel had forgotten him who genuinely loved her and turned to those who did not love her at all. In verse 13, in one sense, is the climax of all of this, where God describes Israel's sin. Look at verse 13. It says, she adorned herself with the earrings and jewelry and followed her lovers so that she what? She forgot me. She forgot me. Israel adorned herself with the earrings and jewelry, but forgot God. She would follow after that which she thought was bringing her pleasure, and it made her forget God. One of the great warnings as you read through the book of Deuteronomy is, do not forget God. Do not forget me. And yet here is Israel having forgotten. How easy is it to forget your God? How easy is it on a daily basis to forget your God? How convenient it is. Or we might put it in the negative. It's so inconvenient to have to think about my God throughout the day. I've got other things to think about. And then I start playing around with other ideas in my head, or I start performing those things that ought not to be done. Do not forget your God. And so God here says, you've forgotten me, you ignore me, well, you're going to experience it, because I will ignore you. I will leave you to your own. And so God would ignore her. God emphasizes all of this with this ominous formula, declares the Lord. You have forgotten me. She has forgotten me, declares the Lord. You could define, or you could translate that as now the announcement of Yahweh, the covenantal God of Israel. The emphasis, the source of this prophetic word, is God himself. God has had enough of Israel's sin. The announcement of doom came directly from the sovereign God of Israel. This isn't Hosea's political opinion. This isn't what he's upset personally about. This is God. Enough, enough, enough. You will forget me no more. I will show you once again my mighty hand. You will see that I am God and there is no other. And so we come to the third therefore, in verses 14 and 15. And what did I tell you the therefore is there for? A pronouncement of judgment. But Hosea does something interesting here. We would expect another warning of divine action to come, but this action, although divine, is unlike the first two. We might be prepared for another punishment, and yet we hear in verses 14 and 15, you ready for this? An invitation. This is a pause. This is a break in all of this. It's kind of like when you read through the book of Revelation, you got all of these catastrophes and woes, and then all of a sudden, the book of Revelation pauses for a moment, and it brings us back to, here's the God who will bring you back if you will but listen, and here's what we have in this text. Doom, therefore, doom, therefore, invitation. Here's the invitation. Therefore, verse 14. Behold, which means what? Look at me. I will allure Israel into the wilderness. Now that Hebrew word allure, translated this way, the translators thought that it was best to be understood in the context of I will allure, I will persuade her into the wilderness. But get this, as you look at this word, the word can also mean, you ready? To romance. I am going to romance my bride, my wayward bride. And this completes the message in the tone that began in verse 7, where God's punishment was meant to force Israel back to her first husband. But here now, the Lord leads Israel into what we would think is a lonely wilderness, but it is lonely, but it's now just for two, the Lord and the bride. He's bringing Israel into the wilderness, apart from the crowds, apart from the calls to worship Baal, apart from the distractions of the world. The wilderness here, beloved, pictures Israel's first honeymoon. This is the period when God was with his people. The Shekinah glory manifested itself and went before them and behind them, and they beheld their God day and night. This was God with them in the wilderness. This was the God who led them from Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai. How do we know that this is a romance? Well, notice the text says that the Lord will do what? He will speak kindly to her. So far, it hasn't been too kind. This is the hope. This is the blessing. He will speak kindly to her. Literally, the word speak kindly means to speak on her heart. He's going to speak to her heart. We might say that the Lord's about to have a heart-to-heart conversation with Israel. And he's going to say, my beloved, your only path, the only smart decision, the only journey that will lead you to life is to return to me. Then, according to verse 15, the Lord will restore the vineyards. Evidently, Israel will hear. And he will restore the vineyards that he had turned into that forest, those thickets of verse 12. He makes reference, interestingly enough, to the Valley of Achor. So if you're not familiar with this term, you have no idea what's going on. What's the Valley of Achor? Literally, that's translated the Valley of Trouble. And where do we see the Valley of Trouble? Well, it was at the Valley of Trouble, or the Valley of Achor, that Joshua, all the way back now some 700 years before this, had to execute an Israelite family and bury them after they had disobeyed God's rule for warfare, taking some of the bounty, the booty of Ai, and hiding it. It's called the sin of Achan. So they called the place the Valley of Achor. This is the Valley of Trouble. No one wants to be in the Valley of Trouble. What happens to you if you're in the Valley of Trouble? Well, you're in trouble. And everybody said, don't go to the Valley of Trouble. And now here's the prophet saying, we're going to take the Valley of Achor, I will give her the vineyards from there, and the Valley of Achor now, that valley that once was trouble, it's now what? The door. It's the entryway of hope. I will make all things new. I will open that which has been made desolate and make it be fruitful. The idea here is of a place where the trouble of sin had been punished, but now, because it's been punished, it will become the pathway of hope. There will come a day of restoration. And in that day will be celebration for the salvation that the Lord himself brings to a wayward people who repent. This is the broken relationship that God intends to restore, that we have hope that God will bring back. Now, I was supposed to do a second point, but I don't have time, so we're going to stop there. So let me, since I didn't get to bring to my conclusion, where we can end is this, that the broken relationship pictures for us where we're all at before we know Christ. As Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says that we were once alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We were the wayward ones. We were the Gomers. But now, in Christ, we can be reconciled. If you but believe, if you but repent, if you will return to the Lord your Creator, he will make all things new. In fact, he says, I will make you what? New creatures. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are gone. Your waywardness, gone. Your lack of thankfulness, gone. All things are new. You recognize me. You acknowledge me. Do you know Christ to be that lover of your soul? Because that's the picture that is being painted for us in Hosea. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the message of this book. We thank you that as graphic as it is with regard to the sin of Israel, as graphic as it is to the sin even of the individual Gomer, it's equally graphic in the remedy, in the hope that there is salvation, and salvation belongs to our God. Father, I pray that we would look to you as the only one who can save us, the only one who redeems and restores us. Father, that our lives would reflect that, that we would put off the harlotry of our face, and that we would put off the adornments that would identify us as not belonging to the Lord, but that we would be those who, as we said earlier today, could be recognized as belonging to Jesus, that we've been with Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for the message of this book. Pray that you would help us apply it to our souls as we seek to walk more closely with you by following the example and the commands of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for